Well, good morning, everybody. Wonder if you might would look with me this morning over to Psalm 103 to get us started this morning. We're going to continue in our study on the angels. We've mentioned the Walton family. Looking forward to hearing from them tonight. Missionaries to Belize. I went to Belize as a kid in college. Went down and with an old high school teacher, and we spent a week in the rainforest, and people caught bats and snakes, and they were studying them and let us look at them, and then we went out on an island and spent a week on an island kind of a little bit off the shore, and people were catching fish and studying them, and they let us look at them and whatnot. But the one big thing I remember from Belize is we went shopping, went into town to get a few things. And so, you know, whatever the price was, let's say we get a bag of chips for a dollar and a half. So the price read a dollar and a half. And I go up to the counter, and the guy says, okay, that'd be a dollar and a half. I was like, you guys don't have tax here in Belize? He said, we do, but it's included in the price. And I thought, it's genius. Why don't American stores just go ahead and throw the price in on everything, and that way you don't have to worry about it at the end. You kind of know what you're getting. But anyway, it's my Belize story. You're welcome. So back to our study this week on the angels, these messengers of God. We've considered a lot about them. I think this is number 4 in our little series on angels that we've been looking at. We've thought about their creation, their order. There's a hierarchy to them, how that they have those that are above and some that are below. Their dwelling places in the heavens. We talked about the 3 heavens. We talked about their bodies. They're spiritual beings, but they have this ability to take on human form. You might remember we read in the scripture that we should always show hospitality because some have entertained angels unaware, some strangers that have come by, really been angels. And this concept we talked a little bit about last time too, that they fall into 2 broad categories, and I'm speaking in very broad terms, the good and the bad, right? There are those angels who have fallen with their leader Lucifer. He's the one who said, you know what, I think I'm a little better than God, so... And God said, well, guess what? You're not. You got to get out of here. But they fell with him, these 2 categories. Just again, very briefly, we talked a little bit about Lucifer, and it was sort of around the Halloween time, that kind of stuff. And again, I just want to remind you, he's not a scaly, pointy-headed figure with a tail on him that carries around a pitchfork and makes things go bump in the night. That's not him. We read about him. He's the angel of light, the son of the dawn. He's beautiful in every way. If he did look like popular culture sort of made him out to look, then wouldn't kind of go after him so much, would you? You'd sort of stay away from him. But he's not that way. He's a beautiful creature. And unfortunately, he's very attractive and people flock to him. And unfortunately for them, they'll spend their eternal place with him in the lake of fire. And that's what he is trying to do for all he's worth. Then we also, early on in our study, we considered an angel that was really not an angel at all. We read in several instances in the Old Testament where the Lord Jesus himself appeared. And he was referred to as the angel of the Lord. And it was just some pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and this is the way I thought about that one. He came in the Old Testament at a specific time to a specific people for a specific objective. So that's pretty fairly specific, isn't it? Well, in the New Testament, he did not come as an angel. In the New Testament, he came as a man. And we'll be remembering that very shortly. Here we are just a few weeks from Christmas. It reminds us, gives a great opportunity for us to tell the story. You know, Christmas is not just about presents, and it's not about a fat man in a red suit, right? Although those are things that we talk about, and those are things that we enjoy, and those are stories that we like to tell and share. The real story of Christmas that we want to get across to people is that long ago, some 2,000 plus years ago, God himself, this infinite person, in the form of the Son. Remember, the Godhead is a triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, one part of that Godhead, the Son, left his dwelling in heaven above. And he came here and he was born to the Virgin Mary, a little tiny baby that she had to nurture and hold and take care of. And he grew up and he gave himself for you and for me there on the cross. And that's how he came in the New Testament. Now, it was for a specific reason. It was to save you and I from our sins. But it wasn't to a specific person. It was to all people that that gift has been offered. And he is not an angel today. He's a man like you and I. But he's a glorified man. And one day, if you know him as your Savior, you'll be like him in heaven as well. So we want to consider just a few things this morning, particularly about two types of angels that we read about in the Scripture. But I want you to turn with me to two places in Psalm first, and after we read these things, we'll ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll talk about these two particular types of angels that we see. First of all, Psalm 103, I hope you're there by now, verses 19 and 20. And again, I'm reading from the ESV. 19 and 20 read like this: "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." And so that's the abode of God. That's the third heaven that we've talked about. Verse 20, the psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." And then several chapters over, Psalm 148, probably not very far physically in your Bible, but Psalm 148, just two verses from there, the first two verses in Psalm 148, the psalmist writes, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. In verse 2, praise Him, all His angels, praise Him, all His host. So Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to be together. We thank You again for the great privilege that we have to look into Your Word. We pray throughout the next few minutes that You would bless the things that are said and the things that we read. Father, help us to gain a little understanding of these beautiful messengers, these seraphim and cherubim that we want to take up this morning and see, Father, how we can benefit and lessons that we can learn from them as we go about our lives. So pray for Your help, Your Spirit's guiding. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the things, and I wanted to read these things here with us this morning, because one of the things that we talked about angels early on in our study is angels don't know of redemption. Angels don't know of a Savior, right? They serve their Creator God. Those that have fallen, they have no shot at redemption. They are fallen. They're doomed forever. You and I, on the other hand, though we sin, we have the opportunity for salvation if we will but put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the angels don't know of that. And it intrigues them, and they watch and they observe us because they're what is this, right? Almost type of a thing. But what we do see them doing is they get to praise the Lord. And that's something that we'll get to do one day too as the redeemed. Though they don't know redemption, they certainly know praising their Creator God. Daniel wrote in Daniel 7:10, he wrote about 1,000 thousands, and he also said that those who served God and 1,000 times 10,000 that stood before Him. So I think what Daniel is trying to get across to us as we look at these heavenly hosts who are singing and praising God and gathered around His throne, going about the work that He has for them, are innumerable. They're more than we can comprehend. We don't have the ability to count where they are, or excuse me, how many of them there are. That's what he's trying to get across to us. So we've got this picture that we want to hold on to of this myriad upon myriad of these angelic creatures all gathered around the throne, and they're praising Him, and they're worshiping Him, and we want to zoom in on just two of them. So over to Isaiah with me, Isaiah chapter 6. Our first one this morning, the seraphim. Isaiah chapter 6 is the only place, I believe, that we come across the seraphim. And Isaiah has a little bit about them in the first 7 verses of chapter 6. So read along with me if you would here. "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah writes in verse 1 of chapter 6, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." So here we are again, right there in the third heaven, the very presence of God. Isaiah's having this vision of what he sees. "Above him," verse 2 said, "stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And in verse 5, Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6 tells us, One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So Isaiah has this image, and I'm going to be quite honest with you. I wouldn't know what to do with this. And outside of the Holy Spirit helping and directing and guiding Isaiah as he wrote this, Isaiah wouldn't know what to do with this either. I mean, how do you even begin to wrap your mind around having this vivid vision of you being in the very presence of God and you seeing this one on the throne, you seeing his train, his robes all filling the temple, all of these mighty hosts of these angelic creatures around you, and all of a sudden, there he looks and he sees the seraphim. Well, notice Isaiah's response in verse 5 again, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What would you have said? Suppose that had been you, and that's what you had seen. Do you even think you would have had the ability to speak? I don't know that I would have. I don't know that I'd have been able to even utter a single solitary word, but I appreciate that Isaiah does. And I appreciate what Isaiah had to say. He acknowledged, he understood where he was, and he acknowledged that in and of his own right, in and of his own self, he had no reason to be there, for he was unclean. And even beyond that, the people he dwelt among, they were too unclean and in and of themselves not worthy to be in the presence of God. So he sees these seraphim, and they have six wings. Now, I don't know how many of them that he saw. I'm guessing a bunch, just quite honest with you. We know that he had interaction with one of them, right? Because one came over and spoke to him, flew over, as a matter of fact. But we can, I think, pick up a few things for you and for me from the seraphim. First of all, notice what he says in verse number 2. With two, he covered his face. And I think that speaks of reverence. I think these are very reverential creatures. Here they are in the very throne room of God. And they're covering their face. They understand where they're at. They know they're in the presence of their Creator. They know they're in the presence of the King of Kings, and they are reverential to him. They're right there. They're close by. They're at his throne. Mr. Gabelline, whose book I'm sort of relying on as we go through this study, he wrote this, Reverence in its fullest expression as it beholds the infinite one is to worship. And we see that in verse number 3. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Canon Little, who lived in the 1800s, he wrote back in the 1800s, Reverence is not one of the most popular virtues at the present time. Can you imagine what Canon Little would have had to say if he lived in 2021 and had to look around and see about reverence? He'd probably say even more than what he said there. But it's true in our day too, isn't it, right? There's a very serious lack of reverence. Among each other, there's a lack of reverence for people. It's always, what can I do? How can I get ahead? How can I use you to get where I want to go? But more importantly than that, there is an incredible lack of reverence for the things of God. There is a lack of reverence for the things that God has ordained. There's no regard whatsoever in many in our society today for God's establishment of marriage being between a male and a female, his creation of males and females being equal but not being interchangeable, because we see people who want to interchange the genders. Very, very little reverence with thought of the Lord Jesus. his name taken in vain, God's name taken in vain from time to time. But not so with these creatures, with the seraphim, reverent in all that they do. That's a good lesson that we could take away from them. Secondly, their position, their nearness to the throne of God. Now, we've already, I think, pretty clearly established their reverence for God. The position helps. So what can we understand from that? We need to be at the throne room? Well, one day, yeah, going to be there. Right now, how do we accomplish that fact? Well, we accomplish that fact through reading our Bible, through praying, through gathering together with other Christians like we are here this morning to remember the Lord, to think about Him, to read from His Word. The closer that we come to the Lord, the more reverence that we will have for Him, the more appreciation that we will have for Him because of the understanding of what He has done. Go off to camp as a teenager. Go up to Horton Haven Christian Camp as a teenager, and I'm going to tell you real quick, because we've said this before, we talk about it down at Deep South Family Bible Camp, it's really, really stinking easy to be a Christian at a Christian camp because you're around those who do the things that they ought to do. You're around those who want to seek to honor the Lord, that have a reverence for Him. So I think the important thing for us to take away from their position is to be in His Word, to be in prayer, to be with other like-minded believers. The third thing that we notice about them is they took two of their wings and they covered their feet. As I understand this, this represents their humility. Again, knowing where they are in the presence of God, but they are not Him. We don't read of Satan doing that, do we? We read of Lucifer not too terribly long ago. It was Lucifer who thought he was above God, who wanted to establish his throne above God, who wanted to climb up to the tops and to be above Him. Not so with the seraphim. They were humble. They covered their feet. They covered their faces. And they stood there in humility. You and I, we read that. And at least for me myself, I think, man, what a creature, right? Six wings. Things flying around. It's in the throne room of God. That's incredible. They don't find themselves all that incredible. They find themselves something that should be covered. They find themselves as someone who needs to be humble. They find someone within themselves who needs to be reverent because they understand that compared to their Creator God, well, they really don't compare. And lastly, we noticed with two of their wings, they fly. And I think that speaks to us of their service. I think they're very quick to do what they are asked to do. We don't see them resting here in this passage. Again, I think if I remember what I read correctly this week, this is the only little passage that we have in Scripture that talks about them, and we don't see them resting. They're on the go. They're flying. They're swift to go about the business that they've been given. And what is the business that they've been giving? Well, according to what we read here, it's praising and worshiping the Lord. Well, we should sort of take that attitude as well, shouldn't we? If we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we have things to do. He's told us to go out and to share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we've talked about we have an opportunity coming up to do that at the parade here in just a couple of weeks to share those things. We have an opportunity to do that at work. We have a wonderful, beautiful opportunity to do that at home with children and grandchildren and spouses, to talk about the Lord Jesus, to be in His things. But do we do that? Quick to admit, I'm not always so swift on that, right? When I get to work, it's the business of the state. We've got to do this, and we've got to do that, and we've got to talk about this, and we've got to talk about that. And then when it gets time for a little bit of a lunch break, everybody sort of scatters, right? I don't really do a good job, being honest with you, of making time to have spiritual conversations at work. And they need to do better about that. Not so with the seraphim. They were swift. They were quick to do what they needed to do. Notice again the order of their wings. We read, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Reverence leads to humility, which leads to service every time if we look at the order of his wings and what we've talked about this. Bishop Bull, a quote I found, he lived back from 1634 to 1710. And apparently this gentleman who went by Bishop Bull did not really have much time or desire to mince words, okay? He was pretty much straight to the point. Listen to what he said, speaking of the seraphim. If they cover their feet, are conscious to themselves of their natural imperfection compared with the infinitely glorious God, speaking of the seraphim, if they understand that, he said, how should we clods of earth, we vile sinners, blush and be ashamed in his presence, assuming no confidence to ourselves, but what is founded in the mercies of God and the merits of our blessed Redeemer and Advocate, Jesus Christ. He kind of cuts right to the heart about it. If we see these angelic beings acting in this way, in their service, their humility, and in their reverence to the Almighty God, why do we not as well? Well, the second class of angels to think about a little bit this morning are the cherubim. So if you go back to Genesis, we first see these cherubim back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, they too find themselves in the presence of God, but we read about them in other places, not necessarily in the presence of God, other work that they do. We read about them physically, and we also read about them figuratively as well, and some of their likeness. But here, in Genesis chapter 3, if you go down with me to verse 24, this is what we read. This is the very first time that we see the cherubim. In Genesis 3:24 says, he, and that's speaking of God, drove out the man, that would be Adam and Eve. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And there's this great picture. You probably have all seen it. It's circulated around social media and other places that you've been, of this really, really old guy with an incredibly long beard and a 57 Chevy. He's got his arm out the window, and he's got his hand on the steering wheel, and behind him in the back seat are two people. Because the Sunday school lesson was on Genesis chapter 3, and the little kid said, that's God driving them out of the Garden of Eden, right? It's a great little picture to look at. So Adam and Eve have sinned. They've fallen, and they're being kicked out. Unfortunately for them, there was no government subsidies or assistance to help them get their place back. They couldn't just hang out anymore. They had to go. And not only did they have to go, but God put an angel. He put a cherub with a flaming sword to keep them out. And you go, well, that's a little harsh. He could have just told them to stay away. He didn't have to go and put an angel there with a flaming sword, as Haddon shows us what that probably would have looked like over there. It wasn't harsh. It was the mercies of God. You see, they had chosen to disobey God, and they had eaten from the one tree of the garden that they were told they could not eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So all of a sudden, their eyes were opened, and they understood, hey, we ain't got no clothes. They had fallen. They had disobeyed. They had sinned. And God put them out. He put them out for their protection. You see, still in that garden was the tree of life. Now, we can talk about this a little bit after we're done. You may have some different thoughts on it. I'm going to share my thoughts on it with you this morning. We'll be welcome to discuss it a little bit later. I think, personally, had Adam and Eve gotten back and been able to eat of that tree of life, they'd still be living. It's the tree of life. But you see, their bodies had fallen, they had sinned, they began to decay, they began to age, they began to go bad, for lack of a better term. Not that we want to compare them to a gallon of milk or anything, but they began to turn. Had they been allowed to get back to that tree of life, they would have lived miserably in corrupted, fallen bodies that suffer from disease and decay for all of time. So it really was God's mercies that he kept them from never having to experience that. Well, if you would like to turn to Exodus 37, you can see their second one. I'm going to read it for you if you don't really want to take the opportunity to turn just that over. But Exodus 37 in verses 7 and 9 is the next time that we see the cherub. But we don't see them physically. We see their representation. And we see them in connection with the mercy seat. So this would be in the Holy of Holies of the temple where the mercy seat lived. And he says here in Exodus 3, 7 and 9, and he made two cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the two ends of the mercy seat, one cherub on one end, one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherub on its two ends. And the cherub spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces one to another towards the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. So here we have this beautiful representation of these angelic beings there at the mercy seat. And they're one on each end. They're facing each other, but they're sort of bowed in like this, and their wings are spread out over the mercy seat, as I understood from what I read just there. They're in a posture of worship and contemplation. You see, they're bowed right before the place where the blood would be applied as the priest would come into the Holy of Holies. And I think that may tell us that these angels get to ponder, and they wondered, and they were reverentially bowed, and they were postured in this manner as they watched their beloved Creator die for His own creation. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and 12, the things which angels long to look. They have this beautiful position, this wonderful place where they come, and they're always there looking down upon the place where the blood was applied. And so too, I think, at the cross. I can see them in my mind, probably not a very accurate representation of it, but I can see them in my mind, sitting on clouds looking at that day when the Lord Jesus hung there on the cross, kind of just looking over and wondering, why is this happening? Because you remember, they don't know of redemption. And watching this beautiful story unfold of the Creator stepping down and giving His life for the creation. Now, we're not going to read it, but I would encourage you to go look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of the cherubim. We also see them again in Revelation. We are going to look at a place in Revelation a little bit later. Revelation, we see them as well, like we do in Ezekiel, there in the throne room of God, and we learn a little bit more about them. From the mercy seat, we learn that they had wings, right? Their wings faced each other. From Ezekiel in the book of Revelation, we learn that they have four faces. Their faces were fourfold, one like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, and one like an eagle. Now, you won't find this written in your scripture, but Jewish tradition tells us a little story about the Exodus. According to Jewish tradition, as the children of Israel made the Exodus out of Egypt, they went in groups, and those groups walked before them a banner. And on those banner, we saw, or according to Jewish tradition, we can see that on these banners were these animals. Judah has a lion. We know that. Judah is the lion, right? Reuben had a human face on his banner, according to tradition, because Reuben means behold a son. Ephraim had a calf on his banner, and again, according to Jewish tradition, Dan's banner contained an eagle. We see those same four things in the Lord Jesus. He is the king, represented by the lion. One gospel presents him as a servant, would remind us of the ox. Another gospel presents him as the perfect man. And the third gospel presents him as an eagle, swift to execute his work. Think about that eagle for just one second, sort of as an aside. As I was reading through, Mr. Gabelline said, the eagle is the enemy of the serpent. You know how an eagle defeats a serpent? Swoops down, takes the fight to the air, right? Because the serpent can't go in the air. He can't fight. He has no standing like the eagle does on his wings. Do you know who else is represented as a certain serpent in Scripture? Whether it be Satan himself, right? So our King, our Creator, as the eagle, taking the fight to the devil himself. Some 19 times we read about the cherubim. It's incredible language there in Ezekiel to describe those particular beings, how they move, what they do. They really have a very intimate relationship around the throne of God. Well, final look at the cherubim over to Revelation chapter 4, if you would. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is where we'll kind of sort of finish this out this morning. Revelation chapter 4. John begins Revelation chapter 4, and he says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And John says in verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now, if you'll skip down with me to verse 6, towards the end of verse 6. "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures." If you're reading from the King James this morning, you may see the word beast. "Full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, full of eyes all around about and within, day and night. They never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" So we see them again, these living creatures that many will say is the cherubim that Ezekiel saw as well. They're in the throne room of God, praising the Lamb who is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God we read about in chapter 5 of Revelation. In chapter 6 of Revelation, one of them looks to John and says, "Come and watch this." And the seals are broken and the judgment begins. In 7:11 of the book of Revelation, we see them again worshiping God and speaking His praises. In the very last place that we see them, if you'll look over to Revelation chapter 19, very last place that we see these creatures, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4, we read this: "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" Quite an incredible thing that they do, isn't it? Quite an incredible appearance that they have. Now, there are plenty of other places that we see various angels as well. We see them in the book of Job. We understand from the book of Job that periodically, from time to time, the angels would come before God to give an account. We see a couple of occasions in the book of Job where that Satan joined them, and God said, "Have you ever considered my servant Job?" And then Job's life got really, really interesting after that brief conversation. So we see these angels right there in the throne room of God. And particularly this morning, we see the seraphim and the cherubim. And so we ask ourselves here the last few minutes, so what? It's incredible stuff, right? You read it and you go, wow. How do you even begin to think about it? How do you even begin to wrap your mind around the fact that you have these creatures all flying around and they're crying out at the top of their lungs and they've got wings and Ezekiel talks about wheels and all kinds of things and you go, what do you do with this? Until you see kind of what we've talked about this morning and you ask yourself, let's not concern too much ourselves with what do they look like or what are they really, really consisting of. Let's concern ourselves with what they're doing. And so let me ask you this, as I ask myself the same question this week. Like the seraphim and the cherubim, are we spending our days praising God for what He has done? Because we've seen that consistently throughout every place that we've looked. Are we busy? Are we working with the tasks that he's given us to do? Because we see that with the seraphim and the cherubim. They're flying around. They're doing what they've been told to do. Do we do that in a reverential way? Do we approach God through his word and through prayer in a reverent way? Or are we doing it haphazardly? Are we doing it because it's just checking a box for the day and saying, good, we're done there? Are we really reading? Are we really understanding? Are we really seeking to know him better? I admit I'm not always really good on those kind of things. Are we quick when we understand what he wants us to do? Are we wasting time? Are we sitting back waiting for somebody else maybe to go do it when the Lord might have laid it on our heart to do so? Are we like the cherub? Are we defenders? Like that cherub there in the Garden of Eden. He had a particular job, and that was to defend that tree, to keep Adam and Eve away from that thing. Are we defending the Word of God? You hear the conversations that are going on all around you. There's no reverence in many, many places throughout our country. We praise God for the places where people do defend the Word of God and stand up for the things that we read in it. But in those places where there is no defense of the Word of God, are we doing that? Do we spend enough time in His Word to know how to defend it, right? This book is a sharp, double-edged sword. It's the Word of God. We should be able to wield it and to use it. It's part of our armor to be able to defend the things that we read in it. So are we defending those things that are right and those things that are approved by God? So let me suggest to you two quick lessons from these incredible angelic creatures. Let's remember who we are and who God is. And let's praise him for who he is and for what he has done to save us from our sins. And let's be ready to share that. Let's be swift about the things that we have been given to do. And finally, don't be hesitant. And really, I'm talking to myself. Don't be hesitant when something that comes up that's contrary to the Word of God to say, no, that's not what the Word of God says. When you talk to someone, Bob Brown tells us this all the time, and I appreciate it because it's a difficult thing for me to remember because I'm the kind of guy who wants everybody to like him for the most part, right? There's a couple of people, whatever. Anyway, just being silly. Bob Brown says if you approach someone with something about the gospel or something out of the Bible, and somebody says, I don't want to have anything to do with that, that ain't real, no way. They're not brushing you off, they're brushing God off. Billy Graham, if you listen to his sermons, if you listen to the interviews that Billy Graham said, Billy Graham was always very quick to say, the Bible says. So may we be about his business. May we be ready to defend the things that he says are good and right. Father, we thank you again for the day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we can see in it. We're grateful, Lord, for these really beautiful creatures that your word describes to us, but we also understand as we look at them and as we read your word and we see the things that are contained in it, that Father, they don't compare to the beauty of your lovely Son. We thank you for the one, the lovely Lord Jesus, who has given himself for us that we might know salvation from our sins. We thank you for him. We thank you for these little lessons that we can learn from these creatures. We pray that you would bless us as we dismiss now. Watch over us and care for us throughout our week at work and home, school, and the things that you would have for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.